All right. Well, if you'll take your Bibles now and turn with me to Acts chapter 22. And we are going to come to the end of this chapter in today's message. So, there we go. Everything is working so far. Acts chapter 22. Now, once again, we are coming to the subject of Christian interaction with authorities. And so our title today is Appealing to Authority. We're going to look at that, what the Apostle Paul did as he's under arrest in, he's in the temple precinct, but he's in the castle of Antonia under the guard of the Romans. We've completed Paul's defense before the Jewish mob. We've gone through what he had to say, and we come to the point where he is, where they react violently to his mention of the term Gentiles. They completely lost it. It's just turning into a riot once again. They're throwing dust in the air. They're removing their coats. The scriptures say, the commentaries are, it's quite interesting to read them on that verse. They don't really know what these things mean. Why were they throwing dust in the air? Is this some kind of sign of derision? We don't know. Taking off their coats, are they getting ready for a fight? Are they wanting to stone Paul? We don't know. The commentaries are quite entertaining as they all try to guess what these things mean. So it's just something that's recorded. All it does tell us is that they were extremely angry, the Jewish crowd, as they heard Paul speak. And as soon as he mentions Gentiles and his mission to them, that becomes an incredibly intense thing of opposition for them. All right, so the tribune, of course, quickly brings it to a close. He's the leader of the Roman garrison in Jerusalem. He has Paul brought inside the castle immediately and decides to gain information by interrogating the prisoner. That is the scene, and it brings us brings about a remarkable exchange between Paul and the tribune. That exchange forms the text for our message today. And we'll go ahead and read now, beginning in verse 23 through to the end of the chapter. And as they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. But when they stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman." The commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" And he said, "Yes." The commander answered, "I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money." But Paul said, "But I was actually born a citizen." Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him. And the commander also was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman and because he had put him in chains. But on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble and brought Paul down and set him before them. So as I said earlier, this exchange brings up again the topic of Christian interaction with authority. We're going to take some time to explain the legal situation, the citizenship of both Paul and the tribune, and then take careful note of what Paul claims, why he claims it, and the approach he makes in making his claims. All of this, along with other passages, inform us of the Christian approach to authorities. In our day of political anxiety, understanding the Bible on this is critically important. And I really do think we need to pay close attention to what the scriptures say and the examples they give us. All right, so first of all, understanding the law. And along with this point, I have a picture of a Roman tribune. Well, it's a reenactor dressed up in the uniform of a tribune. And I thought I would entertain you with that. If you get bored, you can look at the tribune in his uniform as we go through this first point. I'm going to give you the proposition at the end of the message. I want to wait till the end, building up to that as a climax, so to speak. All right, so first of all, understanding the law. Well, the position of the tribune in Jerusalem. We're going to explain a little bit about the ranks in the Roman army. The Roman army, as you may know, was made up of legions. So that'd be a great group. One army or one legion would be a great group of soldiers. They were led by a legate. A legate is sort of the equivalent of a general in our terminology. Under the legate were six tribunes, with one directly responsible to the legate, sort of his assistant, and the others were spread throughout the legion. The legion was broken down into cohorts and into centuries, each century led by a centurion, of course. And 10 centuries equaled a cohort. So every 1,000 men would be a cohort. And the cohort would be led by a senior centurion. Above them, as you work your way up, you've got groupings, you would have these tribunes who would be major officers, and then above all of them would be the legate. The authority that this tribune had in Jerusalem appears to be as the assistant to the governor. The way the Romans were ruling Judea was as a military occupation, I guess. The governor is called a procurator. He's in charge of Judea. His assistant was the tribune, this tribune that we're talking about here, who acted for him while he was away. And he, the governor, his headquarters were in Caesarea Maritima, Caesarea by the sea. And that's where Paul will be headed in chapter 23 or so. Yes, at the end of chapter 23, he moves to Caesarea. That's where he will be examined by the procurator, by the governor. So this tribune is a highly placed official. He likely has ambitions to reach higher in the city of Rome itself. Men who were in this position were men who had connections. They either were connected to noble families of Rome. They had political ambitions. They would serve in a foreign country, the same as the procurator would. They would then be sometimes part of the Senate or part of the even as high as the consul in Rome. These are all ambitions that they would have in their mind. And this man clearly is an ambitious man. We'll look at a couple of things as we go through the message, and we'll see that we can discern his ambitiousness. I don't know if that's a word. Is ambitiousness a word? Seems odd, doesn't it? Anyway, his ambition. All right, so the interrogation that is about to proceed. Well, the big problem that this tribune had with Paul is he had no clue about what was going on. Why is this man a problem? Why is he, why are the Jews upset? What charge are they bringing against him? He's very confused. He doesn't really know what to charge him with. If there is a complaint, he doesn't know who's right and who's wrong. And so, being a Roman, he says, well, I'll solve this. We will interrogate this man. We'll bring him in for questioning. Except this is how the Romans did questioning. They would take the flagellum, this whip that was made with a wooden handle, long leather straps. At the end of the straps, they'd have bits of bone or metal or stone sort of tied in with the ends of the whip. And then they would beat it out of you. That's how you interrogate someone. And that's just the way the Romans were. Now, according to Roman law, interrogation by torture was permissible of non-citizens or of slaves, and especially of slaves. If someone was a slave, in fact, the testimony of a slave was not admissible in court unless he had been tortured, because they figured he would just lie. So you want to beat him within an inch of his life so he'll tell you the truth, which the logic escapes me, because I think somebody could lie while being beaten as well. But anyway, their theory was that a slave would be more likely to tell the truth if he was tortured. So that's the way the Romans worked. One of my commentaries says it was legal to scourge slaves or aliens, to extort confessions, or to determine the truth concerning a situation. And it's, you know, I'm not an expert on the ancient Rome, but I have read quite a bit. I am a student of ancient Rome. I've read quite a bit about Rome over the last couple of years. It is quite remarkable. There are so many things in institutions that the Romans developed that we continue to employ in our culture today. We are a combination. Our culture, our civilization is a combination of Greco-Roman culture and Judeo-Christian ethics. It's very interesting, that combination. But nevertheless, there were certain aspects of Roman culture that was that were quite brutal. This was one of them. All right. Now, Paul had been speaking to the crowd in Aramaic, so the tribune likely could make little sense of his defense and what he had said. Now, if this beating was carried out, this flagellum, Paul would experience the worst beating of his life. He had experienced other kinds of beatings, and we'll reference one of them a little bit later in the message. That was a beating with rods. That was another Roman approach. It wasn't quite as, it was bad enough, but it wasn't quite as bad, certainly, as the flagellum. The flagellum could kill and often crippled those who survived. I'm not sure what happened to the sound there. I'm a little getting an echo. It's not working. Oh, okay. Well, at least we got something working. So maybe we should, we keep saying we're going to quit using the lapel mic, and I think maybe we should. All right. Now, let's see. So the laws concerning interrogation. As mentioned, the slaves and non-citizens were subject to interrogation by flagellum. Now, citizens during the Republic were exempt. You couldn't even use the flagellum as a penalty with a citizen. Now, in imperial times, so that means from basically, well, certainly from Augustus, but maybe from Caesar on, citizens could receive the beating after conviction. So you notice when Paul makes his appeal here, he asks the question, is it lawful, where am I here, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? Right, so that fits right in with the Roman law. So, and now let's talk about the idea of citizenship, the law of citizenship. There are five ways that someone could obtain citizenship in Rome, normally. Okay, first of all, you could be born to a Roman father. So if your father's a Roman, then you are born as a Roman citizen. You could be a citizen of a Roman colony. So for example, Philippi was a Roman colony, so citizens of Philippi were automatically citizens of Rome. You could be a retired auxiliary soldier. So someone in the army would serve, I believe their term was 20 years, if I recall correctly. At the end of the 20 years, one of the perks, if you survived, was that you got to become a citizen. So that was one of the things they offered. It was, or you could become a citizen as part of a municipal aristocracy or other group honored by Rome. So if there was some foreign nation, some city, Corinth or, you know, any city where the leaders of that city had done a good deed for Rome, they could be rewarded with citizenship. And a slave who was freed by his or her owner, who was a citizen, could also attain citizenship. Now, under the Emperor Claudius especially, there was another way to become a citizen. And under him, it was citizenship was for sale. Claudius was one who was notorious for corruption in his leadership. And his wife in particular was notorious for selling citizenships. This is how she raised money. So this tribune here talks about the great sum that he paid. It was a bribe to various officials and especially to the emperor himself. If you take your Bibles, I want you to look down to verse 26 of chapter 23. Okay, verse 26 of chapter 23. This is where this tribune is writing a letter to the governor in Caesarea, to Felix. He says, Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. All right, so there we have this tribune's name. His name Lysias, that's a Greek name. He's probably a Greek soldier. He came into the Roman army as a Greek. But he notice the name Claudius. That's the name of his patron. One generally took the name of the patron through whom citizenship was obtained. When he paid his great sum, he probably paid it directly to Claudius himself. So that speaks about his connections. He has, now Claudius isn't the Caesar at this point. It's his stepson Nero, but he has an in, he has connections with the ruling family of Rome. That's what all of that means. And he got it partly by bribing them. Okay, so that's the picture that we have here. This does speak to his ambition. As I mentioned, normally a soldier would get citizenship on retirement. Procuring it ahead of time indicates this man wanted to rise in the ranks. He didn't want to be just a soldier. He wanted to be somebody. And so he is somebody with connections, and that puts him in this position. When the tribune boasts of the great sum that he paid, if you'll look down in verse, let's see, we're in 22, he says, I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money. He meant to boast about his status, his relationship with Claudius. And here he has Paul, who is standing before him after having been beaten by the mob. He's certainly probably disheveled. Perhaps his clothes are torn. He's in rough shape. And here he is claiming citizenship, and this tribune is looking at him. Well, you know, I acquired this citizenship by a great sum of money. And he seems to be implying that the privilege must have become cheap of late, if such a sorry-looking figure as Paul could claim it, all right? So he's sort of a sneering. Many commentators think he's sort of trying to insult Paul by boasting about the great sum that he had paid. But Paul's simple answer of birth citizenship made his status superior to the tribune. Born citizens enjoyed greater respect than Romans who had bought their citizenship, one commentator says. And so this is the status of this particular law, the citizenship law. Now, as to the validity of Paul's claim, citizens possessed a wooden object that served as a kind of an ID card, your citizenship card, sort of like a passport. These items were very valuable and not always carried on the person. However, it was a serious crime to falsely claim to be a citizen. So, consequently, the tribune would accept such a claim on face value. If Paul had been found out to have claimed citizenship and not been a citizen, it would have been curtains. Okay, not only the flagellum, I mean, that would be the end. There's no more Mr. Nice Guy with the Romans. Now, the tribune's jeopardy, we want to talk about that also. Any officer who put a citizen to a flogging would also commit a serious crime. So the centurion in charge immediately reported Paul's question to the tribune. So look at our text again. Here's the centurion. Paul just asked his question to the centurion. And then verse 26, when the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, what are you about to do? Now, it's almost a shocking. What do you think you're doing? Okay. This man is a Roman. Okay, so he's very concerned. And when Paul verifies the claim, the soldiers immediately released him. Look at verse 29. Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let him go. Okay, let go of him. And the commander also was afraid. when he found out that he was a Roman and because he had put him in chains. Right? So this is a serious, serious situation for these men. If Lysias was ambitious, as we're suggesting, he no doubt saw his career passing before his eyes. He was thinking, uh-oh, you know, I can kiss Rome goodbye, you know, if this gets out. And I have a quote from F.F. Bruce. He says, "The tribune shuddered as he realized how near he had come to perpetrating a serious illegality. Indeed, he had already begun to perpetrate it by giving the order for Paul to be flogged, but at least the flogging itself had been arrested." All right, so that's the law. That's understanding the Roman law. That's the situation that they're in. Now, comparing circumstances. I want to talk about another time, the other time that Paul brought up his citizenship, and that was in Philippi. So we're going to look at a couple of passages in Philippi as well, in Acts 16, that to recall to our minds what happened in Philippi. I will have these on the screen, but you can look there if you wish. Acts 16, verse 19. And I'm going to go ahead and read just the first bit of this, verse 19 to 24, and we'll get the set the scene, and you'll see what happened to Paul in Philippi. "But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, 'These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans.' The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten," notice, "with rods." Here's a beating with rods. "When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." Now, so we noted here, I pointed that out as we read, the rods, not the flagellum. This was less severe, but it was bad enough. All right. Now, you notice that there's no trial takes place here. And notice they make the emphasis, "These men being Jews, us being Romans." They're making a contrast. They're assuming that these men are not Romans. These are foreigners. And Philippi, as I mentioned, is a colony city. So the citizens of Philippi are citizens of Rome. They're Roman citizens. Right? This is a very important thing. And they're enraged over this situation where Paul had healed this demon-possessed girl, and there is all this confusion, and apparently it's almost mob rule. There was no time at all for Paul to make any kind of appeal. They just set on him, and it just became quite pandemonium. There was nothing available for them at all. Now, I want to skip down in the chapter to verse 35, Acts 16, verse 35, here they are in prison. The conversion of the Philippian jailer has occurred, and the earthquake and all that. Now here we are in verse 35. "Now when day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen, saying, 'Release those men.' And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, 'The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore, come out now and go in peace.' But Paul said to them, 'They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now they are sending us away secretly? No, indeed. But let them come themselves and bring us out.' The policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates. They were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and appealed to them, and when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city." All right, so a couple of things to note here. Note that the magistrates exhibited great fear when they discovered their error. They had gone further than the tribune had, and they were in jeopardy. So Paul's motive here, I think, in bringing up his citizenship, I mean, the beating has already happened. He's not protecting himself. But I think what he is trying to do is to protect the Christians he's going to leave behind. He's trying to put a little bit of fear into the authorities so that there won't be any mistreatment of the Christian church in Philippi as he departs town right away after this experience. But I want to bring this up so that you have it in your mind as you consider the situation that we have in Jerusalem as we are comparing what happened. So again, if you've got your Bibles open to Acts 22, let's look again at verse 25. But when they stretched him out with thongs, so they have Paul, they probably stripped him to the waist, they have his hands tied to some kind of post or some kind of beam, and they are getting ready to beat him. And so that's the position that he's in. And Paul says to the Roman, to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" So he appeals to him with a simple question. Is it lawful? Is it lawful? And I didn't put this on the screen. I have a longer quote here that maybe I should have. He says, this is Paul Hill. He says, "The seemingly innocent question immediately caught the attention of the centurion in charge of the scourging. It definitely was not legal to examine a Roman citizen by scourging. The Valerian and Porcian laws clearly established the illegality of such an act, and any Roman officer who transgressed this exemption would himself be guilty of a serious breach of the law." All right, so there we are. These are the differences in the circumstances. Both times Paul appeals to his citizenship, in this case to avoid the beating, in Philippi to protect the church. But it's interesting to note the manner in which Paul makes his appeal. And so that's the last thing that we're going to talk about, examining the appeal. Let's read verse 25 again. I want to read that and get really settled, let this settle into your minds. "But when they stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, 'Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?'" Now notice the form in which he makes his statement. He is not making a demand. Now he is a Roman citizen. He has the rights of a Roman citizen. He doesn't say to the centurion, "You have no right to do this. I demand to be released immediately." Notice that he doesn't do it that way. He simply asks a question. There is a tremendous power in questioning. It forces a response. It elicits the corresponding party to answer what is being said. And the way he asks it, simply, "Is it lawful?" Okay, he's not making claims. "Is it lawful for you to do this to someone who is a Roman and uncondemned?" It's very effective. I want you to compare something that we've been looking at in 1 Peter recently. I'm very impressed with this particular chapter that we've just finished, actually, in 1 Peter, almost finished this whole section. But in 1 Peter 2:21, we have this statement. "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." All right, now, I want to pause there. When it says "leaving you an example," we've talked about this on our Wednesday night studies, but that word "example" means leaving you a school lesson. And you recall in your elementary school days when you were learning to form letters, and you were given a sheet, and there would be, you're learning A, and they have the dotted, at the top line, there'd be a dotted line, the forms of A. And you were to trace out the letter A, right, all across the sheet. And then there were blank lines below that, and you were to imitate what you had just traced out. So that's the school lesson. That's what he's talking about here. So what are the dotted lines that we are to follow? "Leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." You see, you're to trace it out. Now, look, here's the example. who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. There's your dotted lines. Those are the things that you're supposed to follow. It says of him that he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. All right, so what are the lines of the lesson that we are to trace out? Well, commit no sin when suffering. Commit no sin when suffering. Utter no deceit when suffering. Do not return reviling for reviling. Utter no threats. Utter no threats. Trust yourself to God. That's the lesson that the Lord Jesus laid out for us. And that's what we are to follow when we are in suffering. Jesus, in his great example, willingly suffered and died for our sakes. So here we are in Acts 22, and here's Paul. And he is tied up, stripped to the waist. The soldiers are preparing the whips, getting ready to beat him within an inch of his life. And he turns to the centurion, and this is what he says. Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? The fact that Paul raised a question in his defense rather than demanding his release reflects his self-control in this dangerous situation. He was under the Spirit's control, Tom Constable says. All right? So this is quite a remarkable incident. Our instincts run counter to this. We want to demand, not appeal. In the political turmoil we face in these days, I have sympathy with those who are making protests. I do have sympathy with the arguments that they're making and the things that they're saying. I went and had my hair cut just yesterday, and the lady barber, it turns out she is from Alberta, so she has very much of a similar mindset to me. She thinks very well, I would have to say. Albertans tend to do that. But she says, what do you think of the convoy? All right, what do I think of the convoy? Well, I agree with a lot of the things that they're protesting about. And as long as they don't break the law, I have no problems with what they're doing. But when they break the law, they need to face the consequences of breaking the law. Right? They need to keep the peace and make their case before our officials. That's what they need to do. Now, for us as Christians, however, here's the lesson, and this is the proposition. The civil laws are tools Christians can appeal to for self-protection. Yet the mission of Christ calls us to depend on Him, not on human laws, so we can spread the gospel. What do I mean by that? I mean that when we are faced with restrictions, with opposition, with requirements that we don't like, there are avenues in which we can appeal. But ultimately, our mission is not dealing with the government. Our mission is proclaiming the gospel. And I'm afraid that we are too often occupied by how we feel and not by the Spirit of God and what God wants us to do and carry out our mission in this world. I'm afraid that perhaps our witness and our testimony is hindered by our attitudes. I think the Apostle Paul was very exemplary for us in this occasion. We do not see him making demands. We do not see him taking a stand. We see him asking a question And there was tremendous power in that question. Well, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer as we close this morning. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we've had together, and it is a topic that does touch us in ways that really stir us emotionally. But Lord, I pray that you would help us to follow the example of those who've gone before us and to live as Christians in our world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.